Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 as we enter into our second week looking at the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're going to continue just through the first few verses here in chapter 1. And we're going to be reminded about a couple of topics. One is Thanksgiving, and the other is just the mind and how the mind works and its connection to Thanksgiving. When you think about your mind, some of these are going to sound like obvious statements, but it's good to ponder them because of the power that the mind has. Whatever fills your mind, that's what you're going to think about. Whatever fills your mind, that's what you're going to think about. And you're thinking, well, of course, what kind of statement is that? That's obvious. And it is obvious. At the same time, it is powerful because when you're trying to work on what you're thinking about, it's important what you're filling your mind with because it will have a direct effect. When you move through life, your senses take in information. And as those senses take in information, they fill your mind. And as your mind is filled with that information, you think about that, you ponder that, you meditate on that. In a negative proof, you understand that something like brainwashing, it really works. That if you have somebody who is under the power or the sway of somebody who is sinister, they can say and do and accomplish things and change the way your thinking works because of the environment you're in. On the other side, and we're thankful for this, the reality, the truth is that when Christ comes in, he changes your thinking as well. The Bible doesn't call that brainwashing, it calls it renewing the mind. And you begin to think new thoughts. You begin to think different thoughts. And you don't place them in there. God places them in there through the Word. You start to undo some of your old patterns, some of your old ways of thinking, and it's filled with truth. And your mind becomes newer, and you think a different way. Even the patterns of how you think become different. Have you ever thought about your thoughts about another person? What determines your thoughts about another person? Well, it's going to be a combination of different experiences with that other person. It's going to be whatever your mind is filled with regarding that other person. Specifically, what makes you thankful for another person? Well, again, it's going to be what your mind is filled with. You're going to have memories. There are going to be experiences. There may be statements of truth that have been communicated to you or that you've heard about through other people, third hand, second hand. And they come into your mind and you begin to have a response to that information. And if it's positive and encouraging and strengthening to you, it's going to be someone for whom you are thankful. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's words to the Thessalonians as he presents this idea of thanking God for the church. Thanking God for the church. Let's read together. We're going to cover verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 1, the greeting that we looked at last week. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. In the three verses that we'll cover this morning, we'll see first the degree of thanks that Paul begins with as he speaks to the Thessalonian church, and then the description of thanks, a little bit more detail of what the thanks involve. So let's look at the degree of thanks first, and Paul begins with these words: we give thanks to God. And what we're saying first is when we think about the degree of thanks or the level of thanks, we're saying that it is in a supreme direction. The direction is supreme toward which the thanks goes. And as you've read any portion of the New Testament letters Paul has written, you understand that this is a habit of his to express thanks at the beginning of a letter. Followed by a greeting, you'll often see him giving thanks. And as Paul is involved in writing this, he says, "We give thanks." In other words, all three missionaries are involved in the giving of thanks for the Thessalonians. They rejoiced over what God was doing in the church there. The church for them was a source of joy. Specifically, in regard to direction, you see that it says, "We give thanks to God." We're saying this is supreme in direction. Specifically, Paul is not thanking the Thessalonians. It's as if Paul is communicating to God and he has the Thessalonians on the side just observing what he's doing. And he is telling them what he's doing. And he says, "We give thanks to God." There are times when it is appropriate and good to thank a person directly. But here, the missionaries are expressing their thanks as they speak to God. And as you ponder that, you understand that thanking God for somebody is more important than thanking somebody directly. You might not receive the immediate feedback that you get when you speak to somebody directly, but there is more weight, more seriousness when you tell somebody that you thank God for them than simply by saying thank you. Why? First, simply this, because God's involved. God's involved. And as God is involved, you are talking to the supreme being of all the universe. And no matter how important the other person is, no matter how kindly you feel toward them, well, they're just a person like you. And you can thank them, but when you're talking to the supreme being of all the universe, well, something more weighty is happening there. Second, because God is involved, you know, there's less room for you to have mixed motives in your expression of thanks. There's less room for flattery as you're speaking to God compared to speaking to somebody else. There's certainly less room for dishonesty. Why? Because when you're talking to God, you're not really thinking about, well, what's he going to think of me? Because you know he already knows everything going on inside of you. So to lie to him or to try to flatter him or to have mixed motives coming to him, it's not as simple for that to happen when you're speaking directly to somebody, because there's that horizontal personal interaction. And our minds are filled with not always pure thoughts, so maybe you want to say thank you to somebody, but you don't really mean it, or you want to say thank you to somebody, and you're just trying to get on their good side. There's a mixture of motives there, right? That can happen. And when you're talking directly to God, that doesn't happen. And so speaking about thanking God, and you compare it to thanking a person directly, well, there's a supremacy in the direction. Just say to yourself, "Thank you," thinking of talking to somebody directly, versus, "I thank God for you." What's more important? What's more weighty? Or you can just ask yourself, how often do you use the first phrase, "thank you"? We'll use it all the time. How often do you use the phrase, "I thank God for you"? Well, that takes some serious courage to say something like that in the midst of everyday conversation, because it would stop somebody short. So there's a high degree here in the direction toward which the thanks is going. And it reminds us that, as we see here in the very first portion of one of Paul's very first letters, he goes to God first. He greets them and he begins talking about God. So like in the letter, because you know God's supremacy, live out this pattern of going to God first. in your actions, in your words, in your giving of thanks. Not only is there a high degree of thanks in the direction, secondly, we see this high degree in relationship to time. And we're saying that it is extensive in time. It extends. And we see it just in one word. Paul says again, verse 2, we give thanks to God always. Always. You can think of him and think of Timothy and Silvanus having just a Godward bent, an attitude where they're regularly thinking about God. They're thanking him. There's a constant awareness of the infinite. But really here, the word at the very end of verse 2 where it says prayers, that's what's controlling what Paul's speaking about here. We give thanks to God always in the context of praying, specifically when we're praying. As we're praying, we're always thanking God for you, he's telling the Thessalonians. And this makes sense just on a practical level, because it's not possible to continually keep in the forefront of your mind the focus of one person or one church. But when they were talking to God about the Thessalonians, there was not an unthankful element in their prayers. They were always thankful. Remember the second missionary journey when they arrived at the city of Thessalonica. They were only able to spend 3 weeks there initially. They did some ministry in the synagogue. People were brought to Christ, but they were run out of town because of the persecution that arose in the city. But just because they were there for a short time, it doesn't mean that they were only giving partial time thanksgiving. I think this reveals for us an intensity of connection between the young believers in Thessalonica and Paul and his missionary companions. They were able to understand that even though it was a brief time, there's work that God is doing in that city, and they understood that work under the umbrella of God's providence. So each and every time that the Thessalonians came to mind and they were praying for them, they were encouraged by them, this attitude of appreciation permeated their thoughts. Third, regarding this high degree of thanks, we see it in the purpose. It is inclusive in purpose. Paul, again, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. You see the extremeness of this brief statement. Thanks to God, always, all of you. In other words, it encompassed each of them. They were viewed as a whole as they thought about the church. We see this idea back in verse 1 where they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians, a singular group of people. Not any individuals perfect in the church, but as they took them all together, they understand they're all growing in grace. And just as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were growing in grace, so are the Thessalonians. When you thank God for a group of people, you thank God even for those who have a long way to go, right? Why? Because if you're honest with yourself, we all have a long way to go. And so your humility will allow you to think more broadly. Imagine if Paul had said, we give thanks to God always for most of you. Or some of you, even worse. That's a completely different message. As they are following God, living the Spirit-filled life, we're reminded of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those aren't partial characteristics. Those are overflowing characteristics out of a life submitted to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being expressed here, just in the very first part of verse 2. There's an overflowing kindness, an overflowing goodness from the missionaries as they're thanking God for these people. An overflowing life for you and for me, just as it was for Paul and his companions, is not a stingy life. We are not to hold back in our kindness. We're not to be closed-fisted in our thankfulness. It's to come out of an abundance in our own heart because of what God has done for us. So this is the attitude of grace we see toward believers. And when it is most pure, it is not discriminating. A high degree in purpose. You know what the world needs more of? I hope you're not thinking of a song right now. I'm not going to sing or even say the words of that song. The world needs more high degree Christians. High degree Christians. Just in the first few words of this verse, we have a high degree of the direction of the thanksgiving, a high degree of the time or the extent of time they spend thanking, a high degree in the scope or the purpose of their thanksgiving. We should seek to be like this, living a high degree Christian life in all areas of life. Contrast that with the tendency for the flesh to be wishy-washy, to kind of go back and forth depending on how comfortable I am, how much free time I have, how much energy I have. Or just the idea of not being committed, because sometimes if you commit, then you have to do something you don't want to do. And so I'm not going to commit to anything. A high degree Christian is not somebody who's marked by passivity, just letting things happen, go by. No, he or she is entering into situations. So we see here the degree of thanks at the beginning of verse 2. Now, we'll spend more time here in the description of thanks in the second part of verse 2 through verse 4. And what I want you to pull out at the very beginning of this next portion of our time is three participles. I should have a grammar alert sign. Grammar alert, grammar alert. Three participles. These are just ing words. And we see the outline laid out for us here in verses 2 through 4. You remember, our goal as we study the scripture is not to make an outline. It is to find the outline. It's already here. And so what we have is we have Paul saying, we give thanks, and then he's going to, underneath that first statement, give some details about how or why or just detail about the giving of that thanks. And we have first, making mention. That's the first point. Then we have bearing in mind. That's the second point. And then in verse 4, knowing. That's the third. So we'll follow those three because that's the outline for us in our passage. First, making mention of you in our prayers. It is expressed in prayer. The first description of thanks is the fact that it is expressed in prayer. Now you can see these three men, as Paul describes it there at the end of verse 2, praying together, and when they do, they simply are mentioning the names of the believers in Thessalonica. They're going through different men, different women, older people, younger people, and as they are moving through those names and praying together, there's joy. And there's joy because there is joy in all of us when we have labored in prayer for somebody. And we finish, we know our time has been well spent. Our souls are encouraged as we pray for those who are in need. So there was joy for the missionaries. There's also a sense of obligation. Do you remember what Samuel said to Israel in the midst of Israel wandering off and doing some things that were not pleasing to God? Samuel says, this is written for us in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. He says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. You think of Samuel's role as a prophet there in Israel. You think of how easy it would have been for him to come before God and say, I'm not going to pray for these people anymore because they are not listening to you. But he turns that on its head and says, it would be sin for me to not pray for these people. There's a sense of responsibility. And that same sense of responsibility is on the shoulders of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They are praying for them regularly because they should be praying for them regularly. There's a sense of, we won't say ownership, but there's a sense of obligation. So there's joy in prayer, and there's also obligation in prayer. And all of us have people for whom we should be praying regularly, and that we should be able to say with Samuel, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by not praying for, and then fill in the blank. And you fill in the blank with people as you look around, well, this room first. You fill in the blank with people that you have opportunity to interact with in the community, at work, in your neighborhood, whoever God's put into your life, there's a sense of obligation to pray for those people. Now you think about Paul and his companions. Think about all the people that they knew, all the cities that they'd traveled to. Think about the fact that they had to pray for the church in Thessalonica, but then there was Athens and Corinth, and then there was Berea and Philippi, and then Colossians and Ephesus, and you can go on and on and on. There was that obligation. It was heavy. You wonder why. Well, now you know why, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. There's the daily burden of the churches. He had a responsibility. So they needed to pray for many, many people. And the group of them together would help them to pray for each other. They would keep each other accountable in that. And they would help to remember different prayer requests and different people in different locations, because God would have used them differently, even though they were on the same team, to interact with different people. And so they were blessed to be able to pray together. Now, getting very practical here, perhaps they had a journal. Perhaps they wrote names down as they moved from city to city. It wouldn't have been out of the ordinary, even 2,000 years ago, to write some things down, to have a prayer list. The old saying is true, an inch of ink is worth a mile of memory. And if Paul and his companions needed a prayer list, don't we need a prayer list? That's rhetorical. I mean, we need a prayer list. Even if you are somebody with a photographic memory, it would be helpful for you to have a prayer list. So you write the names of people down, and then you pray through them. You don't have to pray for every single person every single day. I mean, you could. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you have a list, you can go through that list. And just speaking practically, you can move through it once a week or once a month, depending upon how many people are there. Maybe there are certain people you pray for every single day, and then your circle of influence is a little bit wider at the edges, and you pray for those people once a week or once a month. But you're checking in on your prayers with God about these people that He's put on your heart. Let me ask you, are you thankful for people? Are you thankful for the church? And then, how are you praying for the church? You want to be able to answer that question quickly and clearly. We move secondly, as we look at this description of thanks. After Paul says, making mention of you in our prayers, he says what? Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind. Stop right there. Constantly bearing in mind. We see here that thanks is strengthened by remembrance. Paul said, we thank God, and he moves through making mention of you in your prayers, and then he says, constantly bearing in mind. So what he says next is something that's in his mind, in their minds, filling them with truth, and it's allowing them to give thanks to God. Again, this is not the only church they prayed for. Romans 1 and verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, Paul writes, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Philemon verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what follows in the content of the memories that these men have is what is called the great triad of Christian graces. You have faith, love, and hope. This is what fills their minds. Faith, love, and hope. Not always in that order, but those three travel together. You think of the great passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 13 says, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then over in chapter 5 and verse 8 of our letter, Paul writes there, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So these three are together. These three are what fill the apostle's mind as he prays for the church at Thessalonica. Constantly bearing in mind your first work of faith. Your work of faith. This is the first object of their remembering. Now, when you see the word work here, it's similar to our word work. It means any kind of business, any kind of employment, or a task that you're accomplishing. And Paul says it is their work. He says your work. It belongs to them. And when you see the words your work of faith, it tells us that their work is marked or characterized by faith. This is an activity that is inspired by their belief in Christ. So their belief in Christ is causing them to fill their days with these kinds of activities. Work of faith. Sometimes we can, in our desire to be precise in our doctrinal thought, we can separate work and faith completely from each other and think there's no relationship between the two. But really there is. In the same vein as John the Baptist or James, Jesus, we see here the connection between the two is that as faith justifies a person before God, that active and powerful faith then produces works in that person's life. Not causing the justification, but as a result of the justification. They're right before God because of faith in Christ, and then works are produced. Verse 9 of this first chapter in Thessalonians, look what it says there. It says, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Here's the example of work, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So faith is producing in these people fruit, including repentance, and that is filling the apostle's mind. Second, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, you see the words, and labor of love. Similar, but not the same. The word labor here is a more intense word. It means to strike or hew or cut, even lash. It indicates some kind of painful exertion. So it's a little bit more intense than work. You see the difference between these two words over in Revelation 14 and verse 13. And there we have this heavenly scene, and the Apostle John writes, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. There's our second word here. For their deeds, there's our first word, follow with them. So the difference between the work and the labor, again, is intensity. And there's a negativity to the word labor. It's toilsome. It's hard. It's not enjoyable. It's not that we never do that. It's that something that's not going to continue with us into eternity. Now, in eternity, we will work. There are deeds that are there. They will be with us forever, but that toil, that's going to be finished. And so it's accomplished. But here on earth, we have the opportunity to toil, to exert ourselves. So this is toil of love or exertion of love. And just as faith was the inspiration of the work previous, love is the inspiration of this labor. It initiates the labor. It propels the labor. And this is the word agape, unconditional love. Early Christianity embraced this term. You know, there are different words for love in the Greek. Some say there are 3 different words for love. Some say there are 6. Some I've even read there are 8. We're not going to go through all 8 or even all 6. We'll just leave it at 3. There's the word eros, which is romantic love. They're not going to use that word here. Then there's the word phileo, which is brotherly love. And that's a good, solid word, but it doesn't quite capture the unconditional nature of the love that's being spoken about here. And so Christianity took on the word agape to encompass most all the breadth and the depth of love as it's talked about in that Christian context. It's an unconditional attitude, kindness, well-meaning in your actions and thoughts toward another person. That is what produces labor. And that's what filled their minds. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. And third, and we'll spend more time here because of the words that Paul uses to describe this, but here is the steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, hope. Steadfastness of hope. The word steadfastness, you might have heard this one before. Hupomene is the word in the original, and it's a compound word meaning to remain under something. To remain under something. You can picture a burden you have on your shoulders, and you're under it. And hupomene is the steadfastness or the endurance that you remain under it. You're not throwing it off your shoulders. You're not trying to get out from underneath it. You're staying with it. And so the word is endurance, perseverance, the ability to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Steadfastness here is that godly persistence. And the patience required for that is marked by hope. The endurance here is, in the same way as faith and love, the endurance here is inspired or sustained by hope. Even in spite of setbacks or just in spite of delays, you continue forward. You understand first that hope is strengthened by your persistence in focusing on the Lord. The more endurance you have, the more strength you have to keep your mind tight, the more hope you'll have. If your life is unchecked and you're bouncing all over the place, your hope will waver because your focus won't be on what is the focus of the Christian's hope. These two ideas, hope and steadfastness, are linked throughout the scripture. Let me give you just 2 places. 1 Corinthians 13:7 again, the love chapter. There, as Paul describes love, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, then what? Hopes all things, and then endures all things. You see, hope and endurance right together. Next, Romans 8:23-25. Paul writes there, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now listen, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, listen, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The hope and the perseverance or the steadfastness go side by side. And even the last few words of Romans 8 and verse 25, Paul says, wait eagerly, wait eagerly. You understand that those concepts by themselves, they're mutually exclusive. They don't go together. There's not an eagerness in the idea of just waiting for something to happen. The longer you wait, what happens to your eagerness? It dissipates. And the more eager you are, the less willing you are to wait for something to happen. You want it to happen when? Well, right now, because you're eager for it to happen now. This is why perseverance is necessary in relationship to our hope. If you find your hope diminished, what's your duty? What's your call? It's not just to hope more, it's to persevere, it's to endure. And as we are saying that hope and steadfastness go together as far as how they affect each other, we want to say the opposite is true as well. If hope is diminished, then your endurance will shrink. Just as small endurance leads to small hope leads to small endurance because they travel together. Do you ever experience times in your life where you feel like you're just huffing and puffing through the Christian life? You're just spiritually out of shape? There are times that are opposite, right? Where you're feeling like, this is easy. I got this down. I'm moving through and everything's going smooth. Everything's great. But there are other times where it's a challenge. It's a strain and it's head scratching to you. You wonder, why is this so tough? Well, the answer there is not just to have more endurance. The answer is to fix your hope. And as you fix your hope, your endurance will be taken care of. So again, we have the three pairs here: work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And then some more detail about this hope. The end of verse 3, Paul says, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We've got some more Christological fullness like we did back in verse 1 when it says the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reminded that the object of our hope is Jesus. Our focus is a person. The fulfillment of our hope is seeing Him when we enter into eternity. Now I know it's talked about that entering into heaven will be wonderful because we'll see people that we haven't seen for a long time, right? And that will be encouraging. But not to minimize that, but just to elevate the person of Christ, you're not going to be in heaven saying, wow, there's Peter, and there's Paul, and there's my Aunt Ethel, and there's Jesus, and there's my friend from elementary school. It's not going to be like that at all. I'm confident that there will be excitement about seeing people that we haven't seen in a long time. There will be reunions there, and that will be sweet. What is clear, though, is that the focus of the New Testament, and this will become more clear when we get there, the focus of the New Testament is seeing Jesus. He's the focus of our hope. He's the one that will overwhelm everything else. And not overwhelm everything else as to make it not important, but just to magnify the fact that, no, this is the Son of God, and I'm with Him now in a resurrected state. You see, we are waiting for His return. His return. John, the Gospel, chapter 14, he speaks about going and preparing a place for us. And when he's finished, he'll come back and get us. And we'll be with him forever. That's the focus. And just like you and me, these Thessalonians, they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. In fact, look down to verse 10. Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven, who rescued us from the dead, that is, Jesus. And then we have Paul saying the very end of verse 3, in the presence of our God and Father. There's a picture here of the day of judgment when everybody shall appear before God. And we have a reminder that that hope will be fulfilled for those who have put their faith in Jesus. And at the time of judgment, that hope will be fulfilled and will be welcomed into the kingdom. So as we think about the description of thanks, we've seen that it is expressed in prayer. It is strengthened by remembrance. Third, it is based on confidence. We move to verse 4, and we have these words, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. So here's the third detail in our description. because we know, or since we know. And then we have the aside, brethren beloved by God. What's Paul saying here? Well, in the word brethren, he's saying we're part of the same family. We're brothers. Paul uses this term, brethren, 15 times in this letter. He's wanting to communicate not superiority over others. He's wanting to communicate a sense of we're all on the same level. We're equal in the eyes of God. And he says, brethren, beloved by God. The word beloved is a form of agape again, the highest kind of love. And what's being communicated is because Christ is in you, you can be called beloved. Now, stay with me here. God loves you as much as he loves anyone. God loves you as much as he loves anyone. If you are a child of his, if you have put your faith in Christ, there's an immediate family connection, and that family connection is solid at the very beginning of your life of faith, just as it is will be 10,000 years from now in eternity. The love God has for you doesn't change after you've entered into that relationship with Christ. And so God's love for you is as high as it is for anybody. God loves you as much as he loves the Thessalonian church. God loves you as much as he loves Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. Now, I want us to be careful when I say this next sentence. God loves you as much as God loves his son. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. In fact, I don't even want to say that. I want the Bible to say that to you so you know that I'm just not making this up. Turn to John 17 and look at verse 22. We read this passage for our scripture reading last Sunday morning. This is the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying to God the Father on behalf of the people in the room with him, the disciples there, and on behalf of the church that would come afterward. That includes us. Beginning in verse 22, the glory, Jesus says to the Father, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So he's talking unity, right? I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. O righteous Father, he goes on, I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. We've said this before. The attributes of God are perfect because God is perfect. Everything he does is to the highest degree. Everything that God is absolute perfection. God's goodness, as we've spoken before, is not just good, it is the best goodness. And God's love is not lesser toward any of his children. Why? Because it is always the best love. Now, what we're not saying is that we will share, in essence, deity with God. What we are saying, that his unconditional affection and care, Jesus puts it right up there on the same level as that the Father has with the Son. So just ponder on that for the rest of your life. God loves you. One word. Brethren, beloved by God, Paul says. And you can chew on that, and you can hold on that, and that can give you strength. And you understand that Paul says, knowing, there's a confidence here. This is not something that he's saying, well, maybe this is true as we scrape the theological heights here. He's saying, no, this is positively true. This statement is absolute for all believers. Beloved by God. To say anything else, when you think about the other side of it, to say that, well, his love for Jesus is one way and his love for us is something else. Well, that is diminishing his love, diminishing his care for us, diminishing his affection for us. And then we get into the whole idea that, well, his love is based on what we do, how good we are. And that just starts to throw all doctrinal reality out the window, because we come to kind of a works-based salvation, a works-based favor from God because of who we are or how good we are. That's not it. You see, the focus of God's degree of love is in whom? It's in God. And so you can't change it. As a follower of Jesus, you cannot diminish God's love for you. It is impossible for that to happen. Don't think you have that kind of power, because you don't. God is God. His love is always perfect. And so Paul says simply, brethren, beloved by God. So, we have too much more to say about the rest of verse 4. So we are going to hold on to that until the next time we're together here. Lord willing, 2 weeks from this day. As we think about just these brief initial statements, not just through every phrase, but really through every word, there pulses the warmth of God. And as we read through the greeting here and Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians, we should be thinking about, what difference does it make for me? We looked at this morning thanking God for the church, the high degree of thanks in the direction and the time and the purpose. We looked at the description of thanks, the prayer and the remembrance, the faith, hope, love, and just the beginning of the confidence there, knowing in verse 4. As we move through the rest of our morning, I want to encourage you to work at filling your mind with this truth, these truths, and thank God for the church. Let's pray together.